chapter 11, and there are Bibles under the seats if you need them. As we're going through the book of Daniel, it's been a lot of fun for me. It's been challenging, but a lot of fun too. And as we get into this book, something that is really vital to understand in our day and age is to have the right lens in which we view the world. Some people like to call that a worldview. If you think about, you know, just how do you see the world and how do you make sense of the world? Everybody has some sort of worldview, a way that they see the world. What lens are you looking at it from? And here's just three really easy things to understand what a biblical worldview is. And if you run everything through this grid, it'll save you a lot of problems and it'll let you know that you're not being cheated, like Paul said in Colossians 2:8. Cheated by philosophies of this world, things that may seem good and right on the outside, but this is how you know. So number one, you have to know how we got here, right? So we are created. That'll solve a lot of your problems if you know that we are created. And that's why there's so much attacks on God being our creator. It's another religion that's trying to take God out of the equation. So we were created, so we have a creator. So that means that we're to live our life underneath and in submission to that creator. So number two, why is everything all messed up? Well, that's the second part of this lens. We are created by the creator, and then we are fallen. We live in a fallen world. What that means is there's no human solutions or fixes to the problems that we see in the world outside of the third thing, redemption in Jesus Christ, who actually changes our heart. So if we know that we're created, things were great, things were good, and then sin entered into the world through the fall, so sin is the reason, the problem that we see all the things going on in the world and even in our own heart, the problem is sin. If we know the problem is sin, then we'll know the answer to sin personally and corporately, and beyond that, the answer is Jesus Christ. He actually changes our heart and gives us a new heart. So now, within that framework of a biblical worldview, within that framework, we're also given another lens of how the world is going to work itself out. Now, that'll save you a lot of problems too. If you have a biblical worldview, and as one who has a biblical worldview, we're able to see the world as it really is. And then the Bible actually gives us a prophetical worldview and a historical worldview, meaning the Bible tells us the history of mankind and how it's going to play out and when the end is. Not the day or the hour, but what I mean by that, so we're seeing this in the book of Daniel. So Daniel, not only Daniel, but there's a third of the Bible is prophetical, meaning it tells something before it happens. Many of those prophecies are now historical. They've already happened, but when they were prophesied, it was before they happened. This is one of the ways that God shows us that his word is actually his word. It's from God. It's not from man. So we get in the book of Revelation, for example, I'll come back to Daniel in a second. But in the book of Revelation, a lot of people say it's so hard to understand the book of Revelation. But the reason is because the book of Revelation leans quite a bit on the Old Testament and brings those prophecies in the Old Testament into the book of Revelation. So understanding the book of Revelation will require one to kind of have a good understanding or decent understanding of the Old Testament. But you don't have to be an expert in the Old Testament. You can just look in your Bible at a cross-reference and go back to reading what it's referring to. So But right in the book of Revelation, it gives you an outline of the book of Revelation, right in the very beginning. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John is said, write these things. He's getting a vision on the island of Patmos. And he's told, write these things which you see. And that's chapter 1. What does he see in chapter 1? It's a vision of Jesus. And then there's a sequencing. So he says, and write these things which are. Chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation is all about the seven churches. Those seven churches represent seven eras of church history. So chapter 2 and 3, write the things which are. It's all about the church. And then it says, after this, the Greek word is metatauta. After this, then write the things which are to come. Future. So right in the book of Revelation, we get this whole layout of John. He's saying, write the things that you see, revelation of Jesus, write about the church age, and then after, the sequential, those words you have to pick up in prophecy, after these things, so when that happens, then you have the tribulation period, this chapter 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. You have this time where the church is absent. We have this time where God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. And that is one for judgment, but two, to bring the nation of Israel back to the understanding and the receiving of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the book of Zechariah tells us how that will happen. There's a certain point, a halfway point in the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, where the Jews will look on him in whom they pierced and weep and mourn, and that'll be a pivot, a turning point. So individual Jews can come to Jesus. They come to Jesus. But as a nation, there will be a time where through the tribulation period that they will come to Jesus. So the book of Revelation gives us that, and then it fills in all those details in the book. But the book of Daniel gives us an incredible framework for understanding Bible prophecy. First in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, as a little review, we have this image that is seen by Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon. He sees this image. It's the image of a man, and Daniel's interpreting it for him. And this image of a man, it has a head of gold. It has arms and chest of silver. It has a belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and toes of iron mixed with clay. So those, and we're told what these are. So these represent four world kingdoms that will be on the earth. The last world kingdom will be destroyed by Jesus Christ himself, where there is a stone not cut with hands will crush that final kingdom. So we have this amazing framework. So we're told what those kingdoms were. And historically, we're looking back on all of them, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, these are all world powers, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. We're looking back on those. But there's going to be one final world empire, and we don't have a world empire right now, do we? But we will. And that final world empire, we are told, is a revived Roman Empire. So from the area of Europe, we're going to see a revival of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, Western culture is pretty much an extension of the Roman Empire that was never conquered by another military. It just kind of dissolved. So that was all part of that vision. And so now, during the time of the church, we're kind of in a time where there's all these pieces of this puzzle being put in place for this final world kingdom, this final world empire, but it's not here yet. But See, when you understand that, you understand why there's so much push for globalism, for a one world government, a one world religion, a one world monetary system. And we've seen these advancements in those areas in the last 20 years, like crazy. And those are all kind of signs that we're getting closer to this. But not only does Daniel and Daniel 2 give us the grid of those world empires, which four of them have been passed, and this fourth one will revive again. So remember, for us, it's history, but when it was written, it was prophecy. So then we get to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 not only gives us or extends that blueprint of Bible prophecy, so we fit everything on Daniel or in that Daniel 2 prophecy. We fit it in that time schedule. We fit it in that schedule. So in Daniel chapter 9, now we're given more detail about not only do we have the blueprint, but we have the schedule. So like if you're a home builder, you're going to have blueprints you're working from, and then you got to schedule the start date and all the people to come and lay the foundation and the walls and put the electrical in and the plumbing in and all that, right, Grant? You know all that stuff. And I don't know all that stuff. But so here's the schedule. Here's the schedule. This is amazing. So Daniel 9:24 tells us that there is going to be for the nation of Israel. So if you want to understand Bible prophecy, you have to understand God's working with Israel. It'll do you very well to read the history of Israel, understand those things. But I'm just going to lay it out for you because Daniel did that. And he said 70 periods of 70 years are assigned to the nation of Israel. So now we're getting time stuff. This is exciting. So we have a blueprint. And we have a time schedule. So 77s. So the Israel, as we look at Israel, God's whole working with them will end with Jesus coming back, the second coming. It'll end with him coming back. So we have 70 periods of 70 years assigned to the nation of Israel, and then Jesus comes back again. And then in Daniel chapter 25, it tells us about the 69 weeks out of the 70. And it actually says, it gives us actual time stamps so we can know actual time frames. So he says from the time of the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem is going to be 69 periods of 7 years from that, and that's going to be the starting point. And the ending point is going to be when the Messiah comes in to Jerusalem. We can actually know those dates. And there are people a lot smarter than me, especially a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, who in his book called The Coming Prince worked out all the math, sort of looking at the lunar years and looking at the differences in the calendars and all that, and he put it out all together and came up with a certain amount of days. And from the time in Nehemiah chapter 2, you can read about it, a decree went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So that decree went out, and as that decree went out, time clock started. So now from that time, there's going to be 69 7-year periods. So tick, 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 tick. And when Jesus rode in, we actually know that date. That ended the 69-year period. You may say, well, didn't you say there's 70 weeks? Where's the other week? Well, in chapter 9, verse 26, it tells us that there's going to be a gap between the 69 and 70th week, or the 69 years or periods of 7 years, there's going to be a gap between the last one. So right now we're in the gap. What's that gap? He says that the Messiah in that gap would be cut off. That's when Jesus was crucified on the cross. So that was part of it, but we're still in that gap. So then in verse 27, it tells us when that last week starts. And the last week starts, Daniel 9, 27, when there's a peace agreement with what will be the Antichrist and Israel. A covenant. When that's signed, the clock starts ticking, and there will be 7 more years left until Jesus comes back again. But in that gap, part of that is the church will be removed in an event called the rapture of the church. Now in that gap, we live in a time called the church age, where God is working in and through the church to bring light to his name, as the church is called to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to be light and salt in the world. That's our role and that's our job as the church. So who's the church? The church isn't a building or a place. The church is all those who are born again, who believe in Jesus Christ, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because that individual put their faith in Jesus Christ. So in this gap, we're off the clock, so to speak. Do any of you play chess? Can I see a show of hands? Couple people. Right, don't you have a, like when you go and do your move, if you're real serious about it, you can turn your clock off? Right, that's kind of what we're in right now. We're kind of in that, there's no, and here's what's important about that. The rapture of the church, which is when Jesus does not come to earth, but the church goes to him in the clouds. It's different than the second coming. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up, will be harpazoed up, will be rapturoed up, whatever language, Greek or Latin or whatever. But the word means that we will be violently snatched away to be with the Lord for how long? 7 years, while all you know what is breaking loose on the earth. But we're seeing this all being set up right now, right? We're seeing all the stage that, if you know your Bible, you're able to look at the things going on. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. People will deny the truth and walk in unrighteousness. Technology will increase at exponential rates. Like, all that's in the Bible. So we're in this gap. And so the thing is, the time stops. So what that means is Jesus can come back at any time. So one thing we have to know is we can't say Jesus is coming back at this time and this time, because in that gap between 69 and 70 weeks, there's no time. But there are signs. So that's the next grid that we have. So that gap so far has lasted 2,000 years. And never before have we been in a position to have this reality of everything is in place now. And one of the biggest things was 1948, when Israel became a nation again after 2,000 years. And they will never not be a nation again. So with all of that, now what happens is we have the Daniel chapter 2 blueprint. We have the Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 through 27 schedule. And then in Daniel 8, Daniel 7, and tonight in Daniel 11, we get fine details that fill in this blueprint. So it's like taking this blueprint, putting it on a computer, and, you know, picking your color, picking your countertop, picking your cabinets, picking your handles for the drawers, picking. This is this. Have you ever heard the saying that if you don't, what is it? If you, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. The thing is, we don't learn from history. That's what history tells us. That means we're doomed to repeat it. So here's what we have to know as we get into this. And we're just going to, I don't know how far we're going to get. We're going to try to make it to the end. It's a longer chapter. But here's the thing. As we get into this, so you always have to, it's really important you understand, like, whenever you're reading the Bible, ask yourself, why was this written to these particular people at this particular time? Right? Instead of just taking random scriptures and applying them however we want. If you really want to know the secret of the power of God through His Word being applied to your life, apply it the way that the scripture was meant to be applied to the people at that time. So what was the situation? So the children of Israel were in captivity. So they sinned badly for long periods of time, failed to be who God called them to be, rejected God, rebelled against God. And so God used the Babylonians to judge them. But before that, the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom. So at this point in our study, if we were to sort of time travel right back into Daniel's day, it'd be sort of during this time of captivity, but at the end of this 70-year captivity, and their temple was destroyed, and the glory of God departed, the tragic, terrible time, and now they're getting this decree to go back to Israel, and very few of them actually did. But here's the thing, think about this. Daniel's getting these prophecies and he's not even going to be around during them. So what's the deal? Why is that important for him? But it's the same with us. If you read the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, and you're a believer, you're not going to be around for that. So you say, what does it matter to me? Here's the importance and significance of what God was doing as he was sharing these things with Daniel in order for Daniel to share those things with his people. It was to encourage him and them that no matter what they see and what they're dealing with, that he's in control. And to encourage them that if they live their life in obedience to God, that they can live their life here on earth in a way where they could be filled with hope and joy, but it was to get their eyes and their hearts and their minds not focused on the things of earth, but on the things of above. He was encouraging them that in this life, which is so short, not to focus all your energies and priorities and your efforts, but to live your life for your future kingdom in heaven. It was to encourage them that this world, the kingdoms of this world are like beasts and will always fail and will always look to devour people. They'll always look for control and power, and the world history has proven that out. And so for you and I, in a day and age that we live in, that we see these scriptures and we can say, we need to look up and look at the things which are not temporary, but eternal, and to live our life accordingly. But to also see in this that for every individual believer, that God has a plan and a purpose that he wants to fulfill in and through our life. Think about Daniel. Pretty much lived his whole life from the time he was 14 years old and before that under great threat and fear, possible fear, and hearing about his city going to be destroyed. And at 14 years old, he was taken away, made a slave, given a name of a false god, and yet his whole life was a prize to God. God used his life in that situation and circumstance. So as we get into these scriptures, there's a lot of detail about history. You're probably not going to understand all these things. You're going to have to really know about European history and a lot of these things. I'll bring these things out, but don't miss the idea here that this chapter reads like history, but at the time it was written, it was prophecy. And that should blow us away. So chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 20 as we just ramp up. It says, "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia.'" So that was speaking of the angel Gabriel who came and helped against the prince of Persia, which was a demonic force that was in charge of this second world kingdom. Remember Daniel 2, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. Why were they called the Medo-Persians? Because they were a combination of the Medes, which are a certain people, and the Persians, which were a certain people. And they combined to be a world power. And so Daniel's praying, and there's all this spiritual warfare going on. And this message came to Daniel after 21 days of praying and fasting, because the prince of Persia, this demonic force, was holding back this message of God from heaven. And Daniel's prayers brought Gabriel to come and to bring the message. Gabriel was kind of like bringing in the big hitters. So now what's being said is, "I know I must return," in verse 20, "I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And he says, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." Michael the archangel. So in verse 1, really verse 1 of chapter 11 belongs to chapter 10. It says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So this was an angel being spoken of. Angel literally means messenger. So this messenger is coming to Daniel. And he says this. He says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." So Daniel's being told that where he is at now, from where he is now, from his point of view, that there was going to be four more kings of Persia, and the last one, the fourth one, was going to be the guy named Xerxes, King Xerxes. He was the last king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel's being told, so here's what, you know, he's not going to live through all this, but he's being told this is kind of a time frame. This is things that you can look at. This is from that grid in Daniel 2. This is that grid, and I'm kind of filling in these details. So the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persians, and the last king of the Medo-Persians was Xerxes. And it says, then, notice that timestamp. That's important. Then, so after that, "A mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. So this other king is known as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, this Grecian king, quickly rose to power and quickly conquered the known world in about 13 years. Now, the time frame of this was in 331 to 323 BC, if you're keeping track. So, the influence of Alexander the Great and the influence of the Grecian Empire cannot be understated. Alexander the Great, a lot of even the things that the way we think about things and the things in our culture have come from that. The Greek language, of course, the lingua franca, the common language of all men. This was actually very important for us, for there to be a language, a Greek language that was required for everyone to go by. That's what it, you fast forward to the time Jesus was here and the Greek language and how prevalent that was. And you think about the Bible being translated into Greek for all the people to be able to understand it and to read it. It's just amazing. But then you think about all of the Greek gods that were introduced into the world. If you ever heard of the word Hellenist, have you ever heard that? The Hellenist, that's when people were sort of converted or forced into Greek culture or Greek lifestyle. If you go to Israel now, you'll see all these Greek influences everywhere you go, mix with Babylonian influences and mix with all these other sort of influences. We're going to find out a little bit more why there's so many different influences in Israel. So Alexander the Great rose to power, and then in verse 4, it says, when he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So Alexander died at age 32, 33-ish, and he died quickly. He conquered the known world, and as history tells us, it seemed like he was bored. He didn't have anything to do, but he died getting drunk and walking in cold weather. So don't get drunk and walk in cold weather. Don't get drunk, first of all, and then you don't have to worry about that. But anyway, so he got pneumonia and died. But they didn't plan a successor. So Philip, his brother, half-brother, and then a guy named Hercules, which was his son, not the Hercules you're probably thinking about, but his son, he was considered had mental problems. And then he had another son that was born after he died. And so that son that was born after he died and Philip, his half-brother, they were kind of appointed in charge of the kingdom. But they weren't very qualified. They weren't, you know, really prepared for this. You know, imagine just trying to take over as a president or a mayor or governor just off the street not knowing anything. They just, here, you're it now. So what happened was regents were appointed to them. Regents were people that were appointed to basically administer everything. In other words, these two appointed successors were really just puppets for the kingdom and is really being run by the regents. But these regents couldn't get along, kept fighting. And so what ended up happening, and you see this pointed out in the text, the four military commanders underneath Alexander the Great, they took over. They took over all these different regions and areas. So Cassander was one. He ruled in the west. And then there was Lysicomachus, who ruled in the east. Kind of fun to say. And here's what you want your mind to be geared into this. We're going to be hearing about these two dynasties a lot. So in the north, there was the Seleucus dynasty. And when I say north, what am I talking about? I say east, west, all. The frame of reference is Israel. I'll tell you why in a second. So the Seleucid dynasty was in Syria, which is north of Israel. South of Israel was the Ptolemy dynasty. It actually starts with a P. P-T-Olemy. They were in the south. Where was what was south, directly south of Israel? What is there now? Egypt. So here's what's coming into focus now. So Alexander the Great, this was the silver part of Daniel chapter 2, this image of a person, of a man. The second part was the silver part, I should say, Medo-Persian silver. And then the bronze was the Grecian, the man, the belly and the thighs of the man, the image was bronze, and that was the picture of Greece. You got all this? So Grecian Empire, Alexander conquered world empire, influencing the whole world, dies abruptly, and then ultimately four military people come to rule four places of his dynasty. But so the Greek influence is still Greek, remember that. So we're seeing the world is still being influenced by Grecian culture and Grecian ideas and Grecian thoughts. So these four rulers, now what we're going to focus on moving forward is the north and the south of Israel. The north, the Grecian north, what were they called? Seleucus, the Seleucid Empire. We're going to hear that word a lot. So two words we're going to hear. When you think of north, think of the Seleucids. And also we're going to use the name Antiochus. So there's a bunch of Seleucids and a bunch of Antiochuses. When you think of the south, think of the Ptolemies. And so it ended up, even though these were both, you know, Grecian Empire, the north and the south would continue to fight. They were like the Crips and the Bloods, or the Hatfields and McCoys. They were just fighting and fighting and fighting. Their history is that of them fighting, and we're going to look at that. So as we look at that, understand what the significance of all that fighting was, what was in the middle, and that was Israel. So, in verse 5, it says, and the king of the south, so that's Ptolemy I, Egypt, he became strong as well as one of his princes. And this was, at this time, Seleucus. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So notice all these words about power and control. That was what it was all about. Now watch this. Actually, I'm going to tell you this before I read it. So when we look at verse 6, verse 6 is loaded. So what happens in verse 6 is Ptolemy 2. So is he north or south? South. Ptolemy 2 and Antiochus 2. Antiochus 2 is north or south? North. So Ptolemy 2 in the south, Egypt. Antiochus 2, or you could say the second, in the north. They kind of made a deal. They said, can we just get along? Can we just do something? I mean, we're all Grecians, aren't we? Can we just do something? So they made a deal. And that deal was Berenice, who was the daughter of Ptolemy II, was given to Antiochus II as a wife. So in those days, it'd be kind of, you know, that would be a way to say, hey, we're all family, right? So Ptolemy II says here, you can take my daughter to be married. The only problem is Antiochus II had a wife already. Laodice. So Laodice, in a way, was kicked to the curb. So Bernice could become the wife of Antiochus II. So that was good for a little while. They're all family. Except a woman scorned. Laodice is not going to just disappear. So Ptolemy II, who gave his daughter Berenice to Antiochus II as a wife, he died. And when he died, Antiochus II decided he didn't want Berenice as his wife anymore. So he put her away, got rid of her, whatever you want to say, and brought his old wife back into the picture, Laodice. However, Laodice wasn't too keen about what happened before. So she killed, poisoned actually, Antiochus II, killed him, and killed Bernice and Bernice's infant child and her assistants. So we have already, we have this horrible dynamic going on. So Seleucus II was now put in charge over the northern kingdom of Greece. And he was put in charge by Laodice, who killed her husband and her husband's wife and their assistants. So with that understanding, let's read the verse now and see how this explains it. At the end of some years, this was 225 BC, they shall join forces, the north and the south, Ptolemy II and Antiochus II, for the daughter of the king of the south, Berenice, shall go to the king of the north, Antiochus II, to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. Why? Because Ptolemy II died and Antiochus II said, I don't want you anymore. So Berenice didn't have the power anymore, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her. That was when Berenice was killed, and those who came with her, her attendants, were killed, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So now, watch this. It says, but from the branch of her root, so from an offspring of Berenice, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So now in the north, Seleucus II was put in charge, and the brother of Berenice wasn't too happy with what went on. So he went to the north and got revenge. And it says in verse 8, and he shall also carry their goods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So this conqueror that was a branch of the roots or a family member of Berenice was Ptolemy III. He went and got revenge in the north against Seleucus II. And watch this detail at the end of verse 8. And he, Ptolemy III, shall continue more years than the king of the north, Seleucus II. And Ptolemy III lived four more years than Seleucus II. Now, when Ptolemy III went and got revenge for his family member, he brought things back. And what he brought back, historians tell us, were 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 idols, which in our time, what I read would be over $100 million worth of stuff that they brought back to Egypt. So now in verse 9, it says, also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. That was in 240 BC. So the king of the north, now he's going down, and remember, when he's going down to Egypt, he's going through the promised land. He's going through Israel. And it says in verse 10, however, his sons shall stir up strife. So the king of the north's sons, that's Seleucus II's sons. His sons were Seleucus III and Antiochus III. They stirred up strife and assembled a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. That means they're passing through the promised land. They're passing through Israel. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage. So the king of the south. So you see this back and forth like a tennis match of anger and rage, and Israel is in the middle. So the king of the south, this was Ptolemy the fourth, he was moved with rage, and he went out and fought with him. And the king of the north, Antiochus the third, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of the enemy. And this is known as the Battle of Raphia in 217 BC. You can look that up. So in verse 12, and so remember, this was all written before it happened. Think about how crazy this is. Think about the details and think about how this has been fulfilled. So verse 12, when he, Ptolemy the fourth, has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. He'll get cocky. And he will cast down tens of thousands. So a lot of people he killed, but he won't prevail because of his pride. In verse 13, it says, for the king of the north, Antiochus the third, will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years, it's 15 years later, with a great army and much equipment. That was in 201 BC. In verse 14, now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. So this is where the Jews are getting involved in the south, the Ptolemy, they're in control of the area of Jerusalem at this time. And so in verse 14, it's talking about those in the time, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men. These are Jewish people who are just sick of the control of the southern kingdom of Greece over them. So it calls them violent men. It says, your people. That's why we know they're referring to the Jews. And they shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So they're going to join Antiochus in this battle, Antiochus the Third, and it's going to be successful for a little while, but they're going to end up being killed. In verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city. This was a battle in 199 and 198 BC, and this fortified city was thought to be Sidon. And the forces of the south shall not withstand them or him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. And that was a military commander from the south named Scopas, may have heard of. Verse 16, he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. And he, this is Antiochus III, shall stand in the glorious land. That's referring to the promised land, specifically to Jerusalem, with destruction and power. So now, you know, the children of Israel joined with Antiochus III to help fight against the Ptolemy of the south and their ruling over their area, which they didn't like. And this is getting to be a preview of a big focus of this, and where this is heading is Antiochus the Fourth, which is a picture or type of the Antichrist. So we're going to see that coming up. But even Antiochus the Third, you're seeing a picture of the Antichrist, in that the children of Israel made a deal with him, thought he was going to be good to them. They actually helped him fight, but they should have never joined with him. So in verse 17, it says, he also shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, speaking of Antiochus III, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but he shall not stand with him or be for him. So what happened was Antiochus III gave his daughter Cleopatra. Have you guys ever heard of her? It's probably not the one you're thinking of who came about 100 years later. But Antiochus III, in part of working on these negotiations and trying to really conquer, but conquer by shaking hands and making negotiations, he gives his young daughter, Cleopatra, to Ptolemy the Fifth. And what's interesting, they're both young. Ptolemy the Fifth was only 7 years old at this time. So what's significant is, notice the wording in this verse, in verse 17. It says, he shall set his face, Antiochus the Third, to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and the upright ones with him. Thus he shall do. So Antiochus the Third is going with force and a lot of people. But it says, and so part of that too is the softer negotiation. He shall give him the daughter of women. And that term is probably because she was so young that she had to be taken care of by her mother still, but she was given as a future wife to Ptolemy the Fifth. And the point was to destroy it. But get this, she, Cleopatra, shall not stand with him, Antiochus the Third, or be for him. And that actually happened. She fell in love, Cleopatra, with Ptolemy V, and she actually was loyal to her husband, which means she was not loyal to her father, Antiochus III, that gave her as a wife. So it didn't work, basically.
So he gave his own daughter a
husband. Yes. Yes, he did. So we good now? So just take a little breath. I know it's a lot of detail, but just get this. If you really want to get into this, you can go and study history and know this prophecy was historically fulfilled perfectly. There are a commentator named Campbell pointed out, and I didn't count, 130 fulfilled prophecies in just in this chapter up to verse 35. And you can see why. So all these things we're reading, you can actually go and check the history and see how God prophesied these things, which are history for us now, but were prophecy at the time they were written. So if we get our bearings here, look at verse 18. So in verse 18, it says, after this, another timestamp, right? So if you're actually using dates, this is in 191 to 188 BC. This is now going to describe what you can look up of the Roman-Syrian war. So what's happening now, so Greece is in power, but Greece is, their power has been divided into quadrants. And Rome is over near the area of Asia Minor, which is the area of Turkey, Greece, in the kind of Mediterranean part of Greece. They're starting to come into power now. And we know that's going to be the next empire that's going to conquer the Grecians. So this starts to talk about that. So it says, after this, he shall turn his face. So the focus is Antiochus III trying to conquer the southern kingdom. Didn't work too good. Tried to get his daughter involved. Didn't work too good. After that, he shall turn his face to the coastland. So now he's going to go to the area of the Greek Isles of the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe, and this was a big mistake for him. This was the beginning of the end for him because Rome was there as well. So he goes to this area, and it says, and he shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to the end, and with reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. So now as he's changing his focus from the southern Ptolemy dynasty, he got kind of rebuffed. Now he's going into a different area, and as he goes into this area, he starts getting the Romans involved, and he probably didn't know too much about that, but there is a Roman general named Lucius Cornelius Scipio, who is the commander of the Roman army in the area that he went to. And this verse is referring to that commander who turned back Antiochus III, who was able to rebuff him or turn him back. And as he did that, he required him now to submit to the Roman Empire. And to do that, that means that he and his land had to pay tribute or tax to the Roman Empire. That would be the ultimate sign of submission to another nation. And so there, he had scorn, he had reproach. Now he was in big trouble because now there's a huge money problem. So in verse 19, it says, then he shall turn his face, Antiochus III, toward the fortress of his own land. So he's basically like a dog with his tail retreating. But he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And what that's referring to is, as he's heading back to his own land, he needed money. And in order to get money to pay tribute to the Romans, he had to raid a temple of Zeus, and he got killed. He was killed there. And this was in a place called Elam. So that was the end of Antiochus III. But watch what happens. And this is getting to the big guy, Antiochus IV. So in verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Antiochus IV, this is the guy that's a picture of the Antichrist. So now because of the Romans requiring tribute and taxes, now he's taxing people heavily. He's taxing Jerusalem. He's taxing the temple. And it says on the glorious, or I'm sorry, this isn't Antiochus IV yet. This is Seleucus IV. So not Antiochus IV. I spoke too soon. So it says in verse 20, there shall arise in his place, this is Seleucus IV, one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, Israel. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So what happened to Seleucus IV, he had a very short-lived time. And what happened to him is he was assassinated. And the possibilities are, they're not sure for sure, but it was either by Antiochus IV, who's going to take his place, or it's by one of his tax collectors who used to go out and collect taxes for him. And the thought is that he wanted to be the king. So now we're in Antiochus IV. So in verse 21, and in his place shall rise a vile person. So you think about all the crazy, vile, evil stuff going on up to this point. And now this person is actually noted for his vileness above all the others in their vileness. So this is Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, because that word Epiphanes means an outshining or illuminating of God. So he considered himself God. So he's going to rise up. He was vile, and says, to whom they will not give honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So basically, this gives us a great picture of the Antichrist. And the Bible tells us that he is really the Old Testament Antichrist. There's an Antichrist to come. We're going to look at that. But he is a picture of that. So when you think about what we're going to look at, you think about Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, we can draw some characteristics of him. And if you're a believer, the Antichrist won't even be revealed while you're here on the earth. But John tells us in his first letter, he said there will be many antichrists. What that means is there are going to be antichrist-like people. There are going to be demonic people. There are going to be people that have the characteristics that are going to be fully embodied in the antichrist. But it's interesting to see in this description, you see that the way he came was he forced his way in, but he did it through more negotiation and slickness and deceit. And the real Antichrist that is yet to come is going to manipulate his way into power. And in the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to win everyone's favor. The whole world is going to think that he is the best thing since sliced cheese. The whole world is going to think he's the answer. And the more chaotic the world gets, the more people are ready to receive. People are ready to receive it now. People are ready to hear things, people talking. You see how ready people that are ready to receive the Antichrist. But here's some of the characteristics. It says in verse 22, it says, with the force of the flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant. And it says in verse 23 that after the league, this that means an affiliation. So he makes an affiliation with Egypt here. It says, after the league is made with him, and that's how the tribulation is going to start, with a negotiation, a peace agreement. It says, he shall act deceitfully. So you might want to circle that word deceit, because the Bible says in the last days it's going to be a time of deceit. If you don't know the truth, if you're not grounded in the truth, if you're not grounded in the word, the Bible pretty much says you're going to be swept away and not know what's going on. And even now, we see so many ideologies and Trojan horses and things coming in that are philosophies of the world that are damning and destructive. But here's the thing. We expect that in the world. Okay, I'm not going to get that much further. But we expect that in the world, right? But here's the thing that's going on. And this is one of the ways we know that we're in the end times. Because the Bible says before the Antichrist comes, there's going to be a great falling away. And I believe that's talking about the church in general. And so you expect in the world that, because the world doesn't have a biblical worldview, so they latch on to philosophies. We've seen this through the history of the world, that philosophers and philosophies, because everybody is searching for meaning and an explanation for everything. And if God's not it, then you don't have a worldview. But here's the problem. If you are a Christian and you're not living by the worldview that God has given us to live by, which I pointed out in the beginning, creation, fall, and redemption. If you're not living by that, you're going to be taken captive by all winds of doctrine. And I'm telling you, it's sneaky. It's sneaky now. And here's it. So we expect the world to do that, but it's happening in the church. Churches are using lenses of worldview as ways to understand the world. And here's the thing. They're undermining the gospel. Did you know, if you're a believer, your master passion is God and your master message is the gospel? Satan has always attempted to destroy the gospel. And that's what we're seeing now. And that's what some of the worldly philosophies are doing in the church. And they're giving the church a different lens and a different solution for the problem of sin. And when the gospel is undermined, the church has nothing. And we have to push back and fight against, as a church, as this church body. We have to stand on the word of God, and we have to stand on the gospel, and we cannot allow anything to encroach upon that. We build a fortress. We all should be watchmen on the wall, watching, understanding these movements of the world and not allowing them in here. When that happens, we're done. The church is done. There's no reason to exist if we allow a worldview ideologies to come into the church. And the important thing about that is now is to understand we're going to be constantly pressured. And these are sneaky things that get in and small movements away from the Lord. And we have to watch. We have to be careful. And here's what we see. The Antichrist is going to be someone who deceives people. People are going to be tricked. And here's the thing. In Timothy chapter 2, towards the end, it says, if you don't love the truth, you're going to be deceived. If you don't love it. You know what it's like when you love something? Ask yourself, do you love the truth like that? I don't know, when you love something, you're kind of into it, right? Like, you like to expose yourself to it. You think about it. You like to learn more and interact with it. I think we're going to end here, but dang it. The good thing is, don't get too comfortable. I have three minutes. I have 3 minutes. Just for that, I get 30 seconds back. This is so important. We live in a time, it's so tricky right now. Isaiah 5 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." We're living in that time. I cannot believe, you know, I've been studying, teaching the Bible, I don't know, for over 20 years, and I can't believe what I'm seeing now. Do you realize it's happening? And you know what I'm seeing? Many people are not moved by what's going on in the world. And it tells me that the church is in big trouble. I'm not worried about the world. We should be worried about the church, because the church is what affects the world. Just last year, 2019, the largest denomination in the world, do you know what that? Protestant denomination. Southern Baptist Convention. You guys ever heard of that? That's big in Texas, right? It's big in the... So largest... They voted on a resolution in that was anti-biblical worldview, that was a secular philosophy that's being taught by secularists, humanists, and they adopted that as a resolution, accepting that as their lens to deal with race issues. It's called critical race theory. And it is the current of many Trojan horses that are influencing the church away from the gospel, because the critical race theory is a philosophy and a worldview that tries to tackle the problem of sin with more sin, just shifting sin around. And this is heavy. And you may not even realize it, but this is something that has gotten embedded in our society, which is fine, but it's embedded in the church now. That's not fine. That will be the end of the church. That will be, every church that adopts this will go down a road which the gospel is undermined, where people will justify their sin or will be in a place where they're not accountable for their need individually to repent of their sin, understanding the problem is our fallen nature, not society. Right? So, and we know from our grid, the world is never going to be a better place. We know that. So we know until Jesus comes back and rules and reigns on the earth. We can never move away from the gospel. If you're a believer, your master passion has to be Jesus Christ. For you to live is Christ. And your master message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And live for that. And that's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, I'm reclaiming my time, Jim. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, this is why he said, we don't lose heart. You know why he said that? Because in the whole book prior to that of 2 Corinthians, he's talking about his afflictions, his trials, his difficulties. And the whole reason is for his afflictions is because he's proclaiming the gospel. And he says, we don't lose heart, because even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed. Even though in the world I'm getting hammered, I'm getting messed up. See the worldview? See, his worldview isn't that he lives for this world and is trying to fix this world. His worldview is that he's been redeemed and given the ministry of reconciliation to preach the gospel. And he says that these light and momentary afflictions that he's experiencing are actually building up an eternal weight of glory. And because of that, he focuses on the things that are not seen, which are eternal, and not the things which are seen, which are temporary. So don't be deceived. Don't fall in these traps. Love the truth. and work from this worldview of creation good, fall bad, and origin of all sin, redemption, Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, eternal life. Filter everything through that and you'll be good to go. So next week, I think we'll be able to finish because chapter 12 is shorter, but we'll see. But we're really getting into the meat of this, and I want to congratulate you on hanging in there and going through this crazy stuff. But please know, God's in control. Whoever gets elected, God's going to put them there. We have nothing to fear, but we have everything to do, and that's to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and never, never stop doing that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. May you bless them abundantly beyond all they can ever ask or think, and pour out your Spirit upon them in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you guys. Have a great night. Oh, no.